Morning. Whoa. Well, now you can really hear me. So I'm on blast now, right? So, in any event, greetings in the name of Jesus to everybody who's here. It is great to see everybody. Violet, it is great to have you back. So praise the Lord. And I mean, it's the small things, right? Because I mean, it's just cool seeing people, right, face to face, as opposed to just on Zoom or on YouTube. So there we are. But in any event, praise the Lord for the gathered body of Christ together. And so greetings to everybody in the name of Jesus. Greetings to everybody who's out there, who's watching the live stream. Greetings to you. Blessings to your house in the name of Jesus. And also to everybody who's catching us a little bit later. We just praise the Lord that we're able to be together, able to worship. Even in a time of pandemic, there's things that shut down, but the Church of Jesus Christ doesn't shut down. And so we are always on it, so we praise the Lord. We just heard a reading of the Apostles' Creed, and ourselves just recited the Apostles' Creed, which is a snapshot of what Christians have believed since Jesus came. There's many things that we might at times disagree on. You know, there are many things that we may differ on to one degree or another, but that's like the rock solid foundation when you read the Apostles' Creed. It's like, you know, any Christian you meet from here to Nigeria and all over the world should hold to at least those truths. So we do delight in them. And as we've been doing, we want to focus and put a spotlight on one of the pieces of the Apostles' Creed and talk about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And one of those says that Jesus Christ was raised on the third day, that he was raised after 3 days, we learn in the Apostles' Creed. And, you know, you look at that and you'd say, okay, it's really cool that God raised Jesus from the dead, but somebody could look at that and say, well, now, wait a minute, though, here's a trick. Didn't Jesus raise people from the dead? And he did. And there are a few Old Testament miracles where God, usually through a prophet, raised some people from the dead. So what makes Jesus unique? I mean, that would be cool. It would say something about how God felt about him. But why does Jesus being raised from the dead show something about him being this chosen one, Messiah, God's anointed, and then, you know, the Son of God? You know, what does that mean? Because I've seen skeptics say, hey, you know, Lazarus was raised from the dead. Should he be viewed as Son of God, worshipped, you know, and other people as well who have been raised from the dead or in the scriptures. And that's actually a good question, I think. It's a really, really good question. And what it gets to is the fact that one of the things that Christians did, because they suddenly had newfound faith in Jesus, and Christianity started out as a Jewish sect, as an offshoot of Judaism. One of the things they did in response to Jesus' resurrection is their special day changed from Saturday to Sunday, what we do right now, right? And we just take that for granted, reading the Bible, you know, reading the New Testament, we just kind of take it for granted. It's usually called the Lord's Day, actually. But if you're Jewish, you look at that and you go, what in the world? It's a big deal. Sabbath was commanded. It's one of the Ten Commandments, you know, to keep the Sabbath and keep it holy. So what are these Christians doing just monkeying around with the special day? And it gets to why Jesus' raising from the dead was unique. Because Christians thought this way. They thought, okay, so what's the Sabbath day? Well, the Sabbath day is It's the day that God rested. God created for 6 days, and then there's a seventh day he rests. We learned that in Genesis. And so then when God creates Israel, he invites Israel into that rest, and he says, hey, you're going to come into my rest. And so one day a week, you set it aside, and you rest somewhat in the same way that I rested, right? Great stuff. Well, here's how Christians thought when Jesus was raised from the dead. They thought that the Sabbath day was the last day of the week. But they needed a new day. Why? Because they needed a new day to show that this day, Jesus' resurrection, or what we call Easter Sunday, right, was the first day of the new creation. See that? The first day of new creation. Sabbath is
the last day of old creation. And the world, of course, was plunged into chaos and ruin. Doesn't mean that God's thumbprint isn't still on things or that there's not good things in the world. God fights to keep the goodness that he invested into the world in the world. He invites us to do that as well. But the world has a certain way that it goes. It tends towards evil, and so do people. And what God did in Jesus is this. When God raised Jesus from the dead, the reason why Jesus' resurrection is different from Lazarus and the widow's son from Luke 7 and a bunch of other people in the New Testament and a few people in the Old Testament, the reason his resurrection is different, or his raising from the dead is different, is this. Jesus never dies again. See that? Lazarus was a great guy. He was a disciple, actually. And Jesus had a deep affection for Lazarus. He was a disciple. Jesus loved him. And he loved his sisters, Mary and Martha. They were great saints of God, right? But Lazarus died again. There's no 2,000-year-old guy named Lazarus somewhere in the Middle East right now. It isn't. I mean, as great as he was, and as great as that miracle was, he died again, right? Jesus doesn't die again, because what God did when God raised Jesus from the dead, Jesus is raising from the dead as a resurrection. That's why you read the resurrection accounts and everything's weird. Like, there's all these bizarre things about Jesus' body and what he can do. He's like, he's got superpowers, right? Because he's resurrected and he is new creation. He's more real than this world. Like, the most real thing was in this world. Right, and he's God's down payment that what he did to Jesus in the resurrection, he will one day do to the entire created order when Jesus gets back. It's a down payment of God. That's why Jesus' raising from the dead is very special, because it's God's down payment in saying he sent Jesus to die for the sins of the world, and then one day he's going to raise the world to a whole new level, and we won't have coronavirus, we won't have disease, illness, sickness, and everybody who pledged allegiance to him in this life gets to live down here in a whole new creation in the next life. You see that? And that's the promise. And the trick is, as a Christian, the challenge is this, to live a new creation life right now. It'll be easy to live a new creation life when God, you know, wipes sin out totally and, you know, nothing dies anymore, we don't die anymore, everything like that. In fact, it'll be all that is. Like, you'll live a new creation life by default. You won't really do anything else. It'll be like at the beginning, everything was good and good was all you did. And that's great, right? But here's the challenge, living a new creation life right now. Because when you come to know Jesus, when you pledge allegiance to Jesus, you know, And a great many of us in here have done that. And many of you watching in the live stream and those watching later, you've done that. When you pledge allegiance to Jesus and you turn your back on old creation you dominated by all the chaos of the world and sin and doing what I think, what I want, what I believe, right? Turn our back on that. We get a new creation spiritually in us. New creation, right? And we got to live a new creation life spiritually down here. That's the challenge. That right there is the challenge, living a new creation life in the middle of the old creation. And Jesus gives us the power to be, our song we're singing, more than conquerors in this life. But we got to want to do that, because we don't always wake up in the morning saying that we're new creation. We wake up in the morning sometimes saying, man, I feel like old creation. Because life comes at you, right? I feel like old creation. And sometimes we say, you know what? I kind of like old creation. We start, it gets nostalgic, right? Friends, if you I always say it, on an average Sunday, the vast majority of people who come in church are people who've professed faith in Christ. If you're here today, you have not joined new creation. The Lord has new creation things for you. The Lord is going to do marvelous things in this world when Jesus gets back, but it starts with people. He starts with us. The first thing God does outside of Jesus' resurrection, what he does in this world to make it new, is he starts spiritually with us. Jesus has died for our sins to wipe our slate clean so we could be forgiven, right? And then the Lord makes us new, which is really what we were supposed to be to begin with. That's all it is. God's just going old school. He makes us what we were supposed to be to begin with. And that's spiritually, and we grow more and more to become new creation. That's the invitation, to be a new creation person in the midst of the old creation, you know, which is like a declaration of allegiance. It's a pledge of allegiance to Jesus, you see. And that's the invitation. You are invited to do that because there is no other option. There is no other way. Other than hell, there is no other option. And we don't want that for anybody, right? And that's an invitation to everybody here. If you don't know the Lord, if you're watching live, if you're watching later, that is the invitation to come to know Christ. For those of us who know Jesus, live in the new creation. Don't get nostalgic. Don't turn back. Sometimes the old stuff looks really attractive. It's like an old bad boyfriend, right? And you know, and he was terrible, right? And you broke up with him, you know. And then like 5 years down the road, you're like, oh, he wasn't so bad. Don't listen to that. Don't listen to that. He's bad. He was bad. That's the attitude you got to have as a Christian. Remember, the old was bad. Old you was not good. Jesus died for old you. So stay in new you by the power of God. Amen? All right, praise the Lord. All right, so we're going to get into the Word of God this morning. And we are still in our series, The Challenge of Jesus, the Gospel of Mark. And today we're going to be in Mark chapter 10, verses 32 through 45. Mark 10. Verses 32 through 45 this morning. And I'm going to pray for us because we need the Lord if we're going to break open the Word. So let's just acknowledge our need for Him and ask Him to help us, right? Lord, we declare we need You. If You are not inhabiting this time, we don't really have a lot going on. I don't have a lot going on. So why do it without the Sovereign? So, Lord, You have already been with us in worship. You have been with us in the fellowship that we're able to have. You have sustained us even in this moment of pandemic, Lord. We're able to gather and figure out how to do this thing in the midst of a viral outbreak. Thank You. Please be with us as we get into Your Word this morning and show us who You are and who we're supposed to be, and help us to grow into Your servants in this world. In the name of Jesus, we lift this up. Amen. Challenge of Jesus, the Gospel of Mark, and we're looking today at the challenge of glory. We're in Mark 10, verses 32 through 45. Mark 10, verses 32 through 45, and I'm going to go ahead and read that today. I'm reading from the New International Version. It reads as follows. They were on their way up to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. And He took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to Him. We're going up to Jerusalem, He said, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and they will condemn Him to death and will hand Him over to the Gentiles, who will mock Him and spit on Him, flog Him and kill Him. 3 days later, He will rise. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to Him. Teacher, they said, we want You to do whatever we ask. What do you want me to do for you? He asked. They replied, let one of us sit at your right hand and the other at your left in glory. You don't know what you're asking, Jesus said. Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with? We can, they answered. Jesus said to them, you will drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with, but to sit at my right hand or my left is not for me to grant. Those places belong to those for whom they've been prepared. When the 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Jesus called them together and said, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must become your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. Today, the whole passage turns on one request. That's it. The whole passage is about one request. It just comes down to one thing. That's it. James and John. Let one of us sit at your right hand and the other at your left in glory. Let one of us sit at your right hand and the other at your left in glory. Right? And the question comes from, remember, they're two brothers. James and John are brothers. Some of the first disciples that are called, they're called in pairs. So you have Peter and Andrew, or he was Simon at that time. All right, so Simon and Andrew, and you have James and John. They're both in the fishing business, and they have two separate families, but they may have actually worked together at times as families. They seem to be familiar with one another. But there's two brothers here, James and John. And this comes just after Jesus gives his most vivid and clear description of his upcoming suffering at the hands of the religious leaders and the Gentiles, right? He says that he will be condemned to death. They'll hand him over to the Gentiles who will mock him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. 3 days later, he'll rise. So far, this is the most detailed Jesus has been about what's going to come on him at Jerusalem. And this is the third time Jesus has given this prediction. It's the third, right? Number three. Now, why this question from James and John right now, right? Seems massively inappropriate, right? Massively inappropriate. And keep in mind, though, the same thing happened earlier in Mark 9. The exact same thing was the second prediction that Jesus had. It wasn't quite as detailed as this, but pretty much the same thing. And he gives the same prediction. He's going to be condemned. He's going to suffer. He's going to die. He'll be raised again, right? And the disciples, they fight over what? Who's the greatest? Who's the greatest, right after he does this? It's all kind of inappropriate. You read it and you're like, what are they doing? It's such a knucklehead thing. It's knucklehead to fight over who's the greatest. It's knucklehead to say, let us fight for positions of glory. Right, when Jesus comes in his glory, and you look at it like, what's up? But the trick is it always happens. There's a certain rhythm to it. It always happens after Jesus predicts his death. Right? Always. Kind of inappropriate. Right? Does this make sense? Well, James and John are wrong. Right? They have some, or I should say they have some things wrong. Clearly they do. Right? And we'll get to that. But there is a logic to what they're doing. There's a rationale. They're not dumb. You know, they're wrong, but they're not dumb, right? There's a lot to what they're doing. Remember the first time Jesus starts talking about this stuff? It's in Mark chapter 8, and it's the who do you say that I am passage. They've been with him now for probably the better part of 3 years, and they've done all kinds of things. They've preached in his name. They've even worked miracles in his name, disciples have. And there's all kinds of things that have happened. It's been amazing. And Jesus takes them aside, and he says, okay, who do the crowd say that I am? And they give a report on, here's the word in the street, right? And the crowds actually aren't totally off base, but they're not totally correct either. And then he switches it around and says, okay, who do you say that I am, right? Who do you say that I am? Peter pipes up, you're the Christ, right? And then Jesus starts explaining to them what that looks like, and it's exactly this stuff. I'm going to die. I'm going to be shamed, mocked. I'm going to die, I'm going to be resurrected, right? And then there's all kind of kerfuffle over that because Peter didn't like that and Jesus has to correct him and everything like that. And what happens right after that? What happens after that is Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up on a mountain. And they go up and they see the glory of God. They see the glory of Jesus. Moses and Elijah are there somehow, though they're dead. And God says, this is my son, listen to him. Right? And only those three saw this. In fact, Jesus even tells them, don't talk about this till after the resurrection. And here's what I think is happening in their minds. They think that, okay, here's how it works. Jesus says this stuff about suffering, which they can't even begin to understand. They don't get it at all. But they do know what happened that first time. Glory. Glory, right? So what they think is every time he says this, glory is going to follow, right? And so when they hear it, they think, we better get ready because we better figure out who's the greatest. That was the second time. Because glory is about to follow, right? right? And then now this third time, they hear the prediction again, and they're like, okay, all right. James and John think, hey, we're family, right? Why don't we get, like, the nice seats for glory? It's like a movie. Like, like the premiere of a really awesome movie, and, like, everybody wants to see it, and it's going to be a blockbuster, it's going to be a monster, and you want to see it on opening night, right? You want to see it on opening night, because why would you not want to see it on opening night? It's going to be great. It's going to be amazing, right? And so what do you got to do? You got to make sure that you get the best seats. And so here's James and John saying, okay, look, forget these other schmucks. Forget these guys. We're brothers. We can run this thing. And didn't he take us, and Peter, just to see some special things? Like, wasn't he always calling just us three? Well, it's really about me and you, Peter, whatever. But, didn't he just take us to see some really special stuff? And they think, okay, he's starting to talk about that suffering thing again. Yeah, who knows what that's about? But we know what happens after he starts talking about that, right? Glory! Let's get really good seats. Let's get the best seats. Right? That's what's behind the question. They want the best seats in the house. They want the best seats for the premiere. You know, they don't want to miss it. And you gotta love them because they're ambitious. They're ambitious. Right? And they want all that God has. They're like, look, if God's got a light show, if God's into that thing, I want everything he's got. Right? I want everything he's got. There's some coolness to the passion. Right? They want glory. They want glory. What is glory? Glory is when the awesomeness of God goes public. That's it. When it's about God, it's about when the awesomeness of God goes public, right? It's just for everyone to see. It goes public. When it's people, because people have chased glory for as long as there's been people, right? Great heroes of old going through all kinds of trials and tribulations because they want to attain to glory, right? They want to attain the glory. And the big theme of our passage is glory. Glory is mentioned explicitly, it's mentioned three times in our passage. Mentioned explicitly, obviously, by James and John. They want to know if they can sit on either side of Jesus in his glory when he triumphs, when he does what they think the Messiah is supposed to do, right? And then glory is also mentioned in a more roundabout way by Jesus. Jesus talks about glory in this passage. Verses 43 and 44. Whoever wants to become great, see that? Among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. See that? And that those two words, great and first, they approximate glory. They're not as explicit, they're more roundabout, but Jesus is getting at the same thing, glory. But he's getting about it in a very different way from James and John. A very different way. So here's our big idea in the way we're going to frame our passage as we go through it. When the disciples seek glory, and here we're talking about James and John. When the disciples seek glory, it comes with, though, a detour. A detour. A little bit different from Jesus. It comes with a detour. When Jesus offers glory, it comes with a pathway. When the disciples seek glory, it comes with a detour. But when Jesus offers glory, it comes with a pathway. Right? That's our big idea. And we're going to locate the detours and the pathways in our passage. When the disciples seek glory, it comes with a detour. When Jesus offers glory, it comes with a pathway. So here we go. Let's look again at verses 35 through 40. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. Teacher, they said, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. What do you want me to do for you? He asked. They replied, let one of us sit at your right hand and the other at your left in your glory. You don't know what you're asking, Jesus said. Can you drink from the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism with which I'm baptized? We can, they say. Jesus said to them, you will drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with, but to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they've been prepared. The disciples seek glory, or James and John here seek glory, with a detour around sacrifice. The disciples seek glory with a detour. They want to take a detour around sacrifice. Around sacrifice, right? They take a detour, right? They go around. They want to circumvent sacrifice. How do we know that? Well, they totally ignore what Jesus has said about his suffering. And he's just given the most comprehensive picture of what he's going to do, of where this is all going. He's clear. He only gets more clear with each prediction. And they totally bypass it because they can't absorb it. They totally bypass it. They seek glory with a detour around sacrifice. They utterly ignore what he's saying because they can't. It's just, it's all gobbledygook for them, right? You've heard of selective hearing, right? If you have children, you live with selective hearing, right? Selective hearing, right? It's where you're in your brain. You literally will select what you can and cannot hear, right? And sometimes people do this on purpose, but actually a lot of times people do this just subconsciously. It's an actual phenomenon. It's a real psychological phenomenon. In fact, it's even called the cocktail party effect. That's the name for it. The cocktail party effect. And it's what it sounds like. You imagine you're at a party, any kind of party, they just say cocktail party. But imagine you're at a party, there's lots of people. There's lots of noise, there's lots of music. And you want to talk to somebody. Right, your brain will naturally tune other things out and will tune in one or two people for a conversation. Because you can't, your brain is at max capacity and simply cannot focus. It cannot focus on everything. So your brain has to have laser precision on what it's going to focus on. It's the actual psychological effect. Right? It's the cocktail party effect, and your brain can't absorb all the other noise. And that's what's happening with James and John. They cannot absorb a suffering Messiah. They can't. They can't do it. Even though when they were on the Mount of the Transfiguration, right after Jesus made his first prediction about his death and his resurrection, right? It's what did God say to them? God said one thing, one sentence, one command. This is my son. Listen to him. Because God knew, he just laid down some heavy stuff, and you need to listen to this, especially you three, Peter, James, and John, because you're the inner circle, and you're going to be big-time leaders down the stretch, and you're going to have to, like, catch everybody else up on this thing, all right? Listen to him, and still, here they are. Selective hearing. They've been on the mountain. Experienced the glory of God, heard God's voice, say, listen to him, and it's still like, yes, it, no, like, so what? No, you said, what's suffering? No, all I hear is glory. I'm sorry. I just, did you say glory? Suffering? No, I heard glory. Glory? See that? This is all they can do. And they can't wrap their minds. The Jewish expectations don't fit what Jesus is saying, and they can't absorb it. Selective hearing. That's all they hear. The disciples seek glory, but with a detour around sacrifice. And it's because they have selective hearing because they can't absorb this, right? Now, Jesus offers glory. They seek glory. Jesus offers glory. He does. Notice, Jesus has every opportunity here to snuff out this ambition, which they've already displayed. They've been here before because they had the whole argument about who's the greatest. Jesus could just say, you're such sinners. How dare you seek this stuff out? He doesn't. He doesn't do it. He just gently takes them by the hand, and he offers glory, but with a pathway through sacrifice. No detours, no shortcuts. No shortcuts. He's like, you want glory? It's fine, but you can't take a shortcut around sacrifice. You got to take a pathway straight through it. Straight through it. Straight through the cross. Right? Notice, Jesus brings James and John right back to sacrificial suffering, which is where he started out with his prediction. You don't know what you're asking, verse 38, Jesus said. Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with? We can, they answered. Jesus said to them, you will. You will drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with. But to sit at my right hand or my left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they've been prepared. What's this cup thing? Cup and baptism. What is that about? Right? In the Old Testament, there's a word picture, right? And you'll see it sometimes where it talks about God having a cup. And people can drink from it. Now, sometimes it's good. Sometimes it's like it's a picture of like a chalice. Like a chalice, like with wine. And it can be good. It can be God nourishing somebody or God inviting someone in the celebration with him, right? Food was a huge part of celebration and even a huge part of worship in the Old Testament, right? But actually, most of the time, it's bad. There's a few where it's good, but most of the time, it's bad. When it talks about drinking the cup that God has, it's usually a cup of wrath. It's wrath, and God'll be judging someone who predict judgment and say, you will drink the cup of my wrath. See that? And the cup is bad. And here, Jesus is saying that he's going to drink the cup of God's wrath for us. He will drink that cup. What's the baptism bit? The baptism, that word, it means immersion. That's all it means. When we baptize people here, right? And when I say we dunk them. But, you know, when we dunk them, right? When you got baptized, I got baptized, you know. I mean, there's different modes and everything. But the word simply means immerse. It really does. It means like you go down all the way bodily into the water, and then you're brought back up. It's just immerse. And what Jesus is talking about here, he's saying that he's going to be immersed in suffering. He's going to be immersed in suffering, in suffering that's supposed to be ours. He'll be immersed in the world's suffering. He dies for the sins of the world for all time. That's a lot of people. That's a lot of sin laid on him. He will be immersed in an ocean of sin. And he's saying to them, that's what's going to happen to me. Can you do this? Notice, he doesn't tell them, you shouldn't be seeking glory. No, he's like, can you do this? Can you suffer like this? Can you be immersed in suffering and sacrifice? Can you drink the cup? Right? Can you drink the cup? If you want to share in my glory, you got to share in the suffering. Right? Paul the Apostle, he would say it like this. This is Paul the Apostle. This is Philippians 3. 10 and 11. I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and the participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. For Paul, he knew the suffering and the glory. The suffering and the glory. And he went through both in his life and ultimately lost his life for Christ. Right? Jesus predicts that James and John will. They missed this totally. He tells them, it's like, oh, you will. And it just goes straight over their heads. He's like, oh, you will. Because they're so dazzled by glory. He asks them, can you drink this cup? And they're like, oh, yeah, sure, man, we're good. Yeah, sure. Yeah. Yeah, sure. That's just like, you know, okay, it's cool, we're good. Was that like you got to go to a conference for that? You know, there's donuts and, you know, they give you a tote bag and pens. Yeah, I'm sure we got that covered, Jesus. Like, can we talk about that glory stuff again? Right. That's how they're handling it. Right. They don't get it. But he look at how he loves them. And that's how he loves us, because we don't get it all the time. And he puts his hand around us and says, okay, you kind of don't know what you're saying, but let me walk you through it, right? Let me take you through some things, you know. And he's basically telling them, you will. You will. You boys are going to be amazing. You will suffer, right? But he also is telling them that the places of glory they want, which actually are real. These are real, these kind of throne, this throne imagery, whatever that looks like, it's real. This is something that if you're a Jewish person in Second Temple Judaism, this is language you'd be acquainted with. But he tells them, it's for those who've been prepared. Which is for those for whom it's been prepared. Which sounds like a non-answer. It's like, of course it's for those who've been prepared. Like, what do you mean? Of course thrones are built for people for whom they've been prepared. Like, that's not even really an answer, right? And I think his point is simple. It's like this. You will drink from the cup that I drink. You will be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with. And how you respond to that determines your place in glory. So be careful with your response. See that? He guarantees them. He's like, oh yeah, it's coming on you. Because you follow me. It's coming for you, boys. You know? And he guarantees it for us to one extent or another. Not everybody dies or is a martyr. Most people, most Christians in history haven't been martyrs. But sticking with Jesus, it's coming at you. The world, the flesh, and the devil, the unholy trinity, are coming at you. And many of us know this from personal experience. Right? And he's saying how we respond to that determines the place in glory. But they want glory without sacrifice. They want a detour. What does that look like? What does glory without sacrifice look like? Well, it's spoiled. It's infantile. Because glory comes with ease. You know, something as wonderful as glory coming easy, it ruins people. Right? It ruins people. It's spoiled. It's infantile. Because glory with ease and glory without sacrifice doesn't build character. It doesn't build the character that can bear the glory. Right? It's also lonely. It's lonely at the top. Notice that we talked about this already. Peter is not included with James and John. That actually should stand out. Here's why. Because in every other instance where James and John are mentioned as a pair in Mark's gospel, they're always mentioned with Peter. Until now. It's always Peter, James, and John. Peter, James, and John. Peter, James, and John. Whenever they're mentioned as a pair, it's always with Peter until now. Glory without sacrifice is lonely. Because you gotta step on people to get to the top. And they step on Peter here. It's intentional. It's also superficial. Glory without sacrifice is superficial. Right? It's like having the reputation of being a good dad or a good mom without sacrificing for our kids. Looking great as husbands and wives when we don't sacrifice for our spouses. Looking like we're good on the job when we don't sacrifice in the right ways to perform well. Or looking like great Christians when we don't sacrifice for God. You know, glory without sacrifice is terrible. It's terrible. And it need not be. It need not be. And that's why Jesus drags them and us back to a pathway, not a detour. He says, take the path, go through. Go through sacrifice. Don't take the detour. Because the glory is ever a bit more, it's just far more meaningful. Far more meaningful if we take the road of sacrifice. Look at verses 41 through 45. When the 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Jesus called them together and said, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to become first must be the slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Here, the disciples seek glory with a detour around service. First was the detour around sacrifice. Now it's a detour around service. And you can tell that because of Jesus' response. He uses the word servant. He also uses the word slave. As if to say, just in case you didn't understand it, He starts with the word that's servant, and that's rightly translated. It should be servant. And he starts with, and he goes to another word that people would have been very familiar with in the Greco-Roman Empire, because the Greco-Roman Empire was filled to the hilt with slaves. In fact, there were, at some points in time, there were more slaves than citizens, more slaves than free people. And they would have been very familiar with this, and he says, you gotta be a slave. See that? And so he's really hitting at this service bit, and disciples are seeking glory. They don't realize it. They're seeking glory without service. They start fighting. You know, the ten are mad. Some people say they were mad because James and John beat them to it. Because James and John beat them to it. I don't know. Some say they're mad because of that. Right? But this request causes a deep controversy, a deep rift in the band of disciples. They want a detour around service. This request is a detour around serving one another. Jesus offers glory. Notice, he could short-circuit this. He could say, don't seek glory. Don't be ambitious. You guys are goofy. He could have just said, don't do stuff like that. He doesn't. He just basically says, do it like this. Do it like this. Right? Jesus offers glory, but with a pathway through service. With a pathway through service. And notice his contrast. He has a contrast here. He says, those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, you want to become great. Whoever wants to become great among you, notice this, must be your servant. Notice what he didn't say. He didn't say, if you want to become great, become someone else's servant. He says, the one who wants to become great among you must be your servant. What do James and John want? They want glory. They want thrones. We want to sit at your right hand. We want to sit at your left. Well, if you're sitting on a throne, you have servants, right? I mean, typically, right? If you think about fairy tales you've read, you think about history you've read with the royal courts and thrones. If you're on a throne, people serve you. Someone serves you, right? Look at how he turns it around here. He says, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. Meaning, if I'm on a throne and I have servants, the servant's great. And Jesus is saying, forget the throne. The servant's the one I got my eye on. Whoever wants to be first among you must be, or wants to be first, must be the slave of all. Right? He turns it completely around. He's like, you want thrones? Cool. Go put yourself on a nice throne. He's like, and the one serving you is the great one. The slave serving you is the great one. See that? And the contrast he has with the world, he says, look, don't be like them. They're rulers and they lord it over people. What does that mean? It means that they're tyrants. They're authoritarian. They're mean. They're bullies. They're belligerent. Right? Which is what you would be with a slave. You were allowed to do that to a slave. And you're allowed to do that to other people as well. The Greco-Roman Empire was just, it was rough. Rough place. Lots of assassinations. Right? And just brutal. A lot of people trying to topple others for power. And Jesus is saying, you're on the road to that. You don't even know it. This request and this reaction and what's happening among you, you guys don't even know it. You're on the road to that right now. Don't be like Gentiles. And notice, he uses the word Gentiles here. Go back up to 33. They will condemn him to death. He's talking about himself. And hand him over to who? The Gentiles. So he's saying, don't be like the people who are about to kill me. Don't be like the people who are about to kill your rabbi. See that? See what he does there? You don't even know it, but you're setting yourself up in your hearts to become like the people who are about to kill me. And that's glory without service. Jesus says, take the other road, which is his road, glory through service. Glory with a pathway through service. What is glory through sacrifice and service? Now we bring them together. What is glory through the pathway of sacrifice on the one hand and service on the other hand? What does it look like? It looks like this. During the American Revolution, there was a man, and he was in regular clothes, civilian clothes, and he rode past a group of soldiers. They were repairing a small defensive barrier. Their leader was shouting instructions, but he wasn't making any attempt to help them. The rider asked the leader why he wasn't helping, and he said with great dignity, "Sir, I am a corporal." And remember, this is like early days of America, so you still would have had your British accent, right? Okay. So, right. "Sir, I am a corporal." And the stranger apologized. He got off his horse, and he proceeded to help the exhausted soldiers. Once the job was done, he turned to the corporal and said, "Corporal, the next time you have a job like this and not enough men to do it, go to your commander-in-chief, and I will come and help you again." And with that, George Washington got back on his horse and rode off. See? Glory through sacrifice and service. Right? Getting off the high horse and getting low. Getting dirty, right? So far, the disciples have imitated Jesus in the ministry of preaching and miracle working, but now he invites them into the sacrifice and service that are like his. That's why he ends with, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." He's not saying they're going to die for the sins of the world, but he's saying, "You look like me. Do what I do. Serve like I serve. You don't have to, you there's only one Jesus. He's not asking anybody to die for the sins of the world. That's his job, right? But he is saying, serve the way I serve, right? Serve the way I serve, right? How do we do this? Well, two things. In two things, they fall into a heading of go for the glory. Go for glory. Go for glory. He noticed. He doesn't short-circuit them. He never puts them down for going for glory. Go for glory. And how you do that? Move towards mess. Sacrifice and service is messy. It's messy. And a lot of you actually already do this. You take care of chronically ill loved ones. You're generous with your time, talent, and treasure. Right? You taking care of your kids who are in this weird school thing right now. Right? And it's tough. Because you're trying to work, and some of us are working from home with this thing, and it's strange, right? And just many of you are doing all kinds of things. You know this. You move towards mess. You're in mess. And you might be wondering, does God see? Does it count? Does it count when, like, all the cool things you read about in Scripture that people describe that constitute what it is to follow Jesus and be a God-fearing Christian, does it count? It counts. It counts. In God's eyes, God looks at that and he says, glory is the destiny for that. Move towards mess and function well in mess. Because sacrifice and service, they're messy. They're always messy. Sorry about that. They're always messy. Right? It's just messy stuff. Move towards mess. Don't look at mess and say, "Oh, I got to get out of that. Whoa. Got to get out of that." Move towards it. That's where the glory is. You know, and move towards it, not with an eye towards glory, but with an eye towards people. God will take care of the glory stuff. God's got the glory thing covered. He has a wonderful accounting system. Okay? God does great math. Right? He's got that covered. Don't worry about the glory. If you're thinking about the glory, you're not going to get the mess. If we're trying to get to the glory and figure out, you know, how can I be prominent? How can I be awesome? How can I look awesome? Which is usually what glory looks like if we're focused on it. We're trying to look a certain way instead of trying to be a certain way. Jesus is more important, more about who we are, what he wants us to be, as opposed to how we look. See, that's why we don't focus on the glory. You focus on people. Focus on people. And God will take care of the glory. Don't worry about it. Also, how we measure things. Messy success. Measure by success in the mess. Right? Measure your success by how you handle messy stuff. You know? How we handle messy things. Right? How we handle the mess in life. How we walk with people in the worst times. Right? How we walk with our kids through the worst times. Our parents. Our spouses. That's where it's at. That's where the action is. And that's where life gets hard. It is. And God sees. And God empowers. Right? And God helps. Right? And God's people help. Okay? But that's where glory is. But you don't aim for it. Because if you aim for it, you'll miss it. You aim for it, you'll be focused more on how you look as opposed to what you are. And Jesus says, well, he wants us to be servants. Servants of all, slaves of all. Right? And that's where the action is. That's where the action is. Take the pathway. No detours. No shortcut. Don't take shortcuts. Praise him. You got it. Don't take shortcuts. They're very attractive, and in this world, they are readily available. They're always attractive, and they're very available. They're abundant. You could trip over them. Don't take them. The narrow road of sacrifice and service is where the action is. And God is a great accountant. He'll take care of the glory. Amen? Amen. Praise the Lord.